look for my suit. Now, Robert is not 6'2". And anyway, I noticed that my suit isn't where I hung it. Now, that's a common thing for me. Stuff isn't where I put it. But not with my clothes, because the kids aren't interested in my clothes. They want my tools or whatever. And so I went out to the motorhome and I knocked on the door, and Robert was in a beautiful black suit that was too big for him. He said, "This is a really nice suit. I didn't know I had it." I said, "Robert, I think you have my suit on. Thought there must be something." And we had a good laugh about that. I didn't share that one at the graveside, but I did get dressed and I was able to make it on time. The crying moment at my mother-in-law's memorial, just to be family with you and share a little bit, the crying moment was when her son got up in his full, he's just retired as a lieutenant colonel from the Army, which means they still wear the uniform. If you retire, you can wear a uniform, as Mike will do. And see, I didn't retire, so I don't wear it. He got up and ran the service like a military thing. He read everybody the list of things on the agenda. And Beverly was a veteran. We did a military honors at her graveside. And so she would have loved her son to be up there in his full dress, or his dress blues, Army uniform. And the exciting, like, tear gusher moment for me was when he said to open things in the service that he had sat down with his mother a couple months before when she was in the hospital, actually a few months when she broke her hip, and asked her if she believed in Christ as her Savior. That's how the service began. I did not know it would start that way. Did she trust in Christ as her Savior? Yes. Did she believe she was forgiven of her sins? Yes. And she's nodding because she can't speak. Does she believe she was going to heaven? She said. And then my lawyer, tax attorney, Army retiree, West Point classmate, brother-in-law, with whom I haven't shared much time in the Bible since 2002, says, "Well, Mom, if you trusted in Christ as your Savior and your sins are forgiven, then you are going to heaven." And I was so happy to hear that. And that's kind of how the day began, and that's kind of how the day ended. So these times that life is constantly changing. One of the big epics is when you lose both your parents, when your second parent dies. It's a. Some of you know it's a major adjustment. So please do keep Krista in prayer. Also, Robert. Robert Eberhardt is a believer in Jesus Christ, and he said, "Well, I don't like to go to church, but if you were a pastor here, I'd go to your church." And he does. Every time he's up here, he makes sure they come. They would come. And Dave, that was good. So please do pray for Robert. I expect him up here. I told him to come Dodge July and get out of the heat a little bit. And I think people in Texas can't even conceive of it. They're like, "What? Huh?" Because they're just so used to, we're not going outside for 2 months. Anyway, please pray for Robert Eberhardt. All right, that's enough of my anecdote. What else? Pray for. Yes, sir. That's right. Remind me her last name. Teresa had a small stroke, I believe. And of course, we want to remind ourselves of Don, Harris, and Lisa. And of course, Jan Gardner and all those that are struggling with We have an address that we're going to post downstairs that we have permission to post for Tony Katie. The why. She's in a hospital for special care down in New Britain. She cannot receive phone calls and she cannot receive guests. But we can send her a card. So we have downstairs on the... We'll have it posted. If you want to send Tony a card, that's a hard thing with her being isolated like that. Beechwood opens today. Y'all, please support that ministry, which has been completely choked off over the last year and a half. And, you know, whatever they're doing with the reset and the new normal, they're opening back up for us to share the gospel in the retirement home. So please pray for that. Please support that as you can. Mark, who else is on the team? So Mark is on the team. And Dave's coming. Okay. Thank you, Dave. That's right. Y'all know John. He was here for both hours last Sunday. Well, very quickly thereafter, he went to the hospital. I'm going to say it on Wednesday. And we've been praying for him. Did everyone get the text? You getting the text? We can text the whole church. We try not to abuse that, but it's really great to know if somebody needs prayer support. I don't think he's out yet. But I don't have that up-to-date report. Is it two F's? This just in. Neil Adams, that's Joyce Mann's nephew, is having knee surgery tomorrow. This is a 16-year-old giant. I think he's like 6'4". who is having reconstructive surgery of some sort on his knee, ACL surgery. That's what it is. So that's a hard place to start. Being tall isn't all it's cracked up to be. But please pray for Neil. Yes, ma'am. Who's that? John Elston, that's right. Careful when we list the names of people that we're specific. We're praying for everyone. And don't ever feel left out if you're sick or your loved one is sick if we don't list you by name. But I don't have an update on John. Or Don or Lisa. But y'all know John Elston. Y'all know he is he's also suffering multiple myeloma, as is Don Harris. What does Paul pray about in the New Testament? The one that teaches us the most about prayer after Jesus. The apostle of the Lord Jesus teaches the most about prayer. What does he teach us? What does Paul pray for? Bible quiz. Yeah, the mission. You know, you got to be careful about language. It can get so used that it loses its punch. I just want you to hear one of Paul's great prayers. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, and do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. And here's what he tells you he prays for. This is his prayer journal, if you will. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. That the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling. What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe, in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him His head over the things, all things, to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. That's the second part of the Great Commission, that prayer. To disciple by teaching them to keep all that you've commanded. You can't have that spirit of revelation and wisdom and insight and knowledge of God without being taught. We can't. That's why we teach. And so, thank you, Justin. If I say the word missionary to Christian culture people, we think of those folks that aren't around because they're over there. And so that's the way language works. Oh, missionaries. They're those people that go overseas, or those they're with the pygmies or whatever, however you think about it. The little people in Papua New Guinea. That's the way you think about missionaries. But if you think that this world is not your home, that you're a citizen of heaven, as the Apostle Paul teaches the Philippians, then you take that word mission and apply it to yourself, as we'll do today with the word minister, and recognize God has a call on your life, and the reason you're here is for this work, where you are, or wherever God's plan takes you. And so that's the focus of Paul's prayers, the Great Commission, that some would open, that God would open the door to the gospel for those that haven't heard, and that He would edify those who have, so that they would be useful in making more disciples. Let's pray about it. Father, we recognize the reason for our lives, and it's not to just keep on living. We do have people on the sick list and some that are dying. And for them, Father, we pray for dying grace as your plan requires. For joy in their salvation. For courage as they look to your Son, the only source of our hope, the only courage. For a boast here at the end of life, as we want to every day of our lives, that focuses only on the Lord Jesus. But Father, the reason we're here is not to continue to exist in this frame of life. It's to bear witness for your Son. And I pray for Preston City Bible Church that we would have that spiritual growth that Paul just described in Ephesians chapter 1, so that we would think like we should, so that we could do the work the way you want us to do it. Father, don't let us be about your work out of a sense of ill-conceived guilt, out of legalistic fervor to be right, out of anything but gratitude and the joy of our salvation, because of what Jesus Christ has done for us and is doing in us through your Spirit. Father, I pray for Preston City Bible Church that we would daily be transformed by the renewing of our thinking, so they wouldn't think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, but that we would think with soundness, we'd be able to approve what pleases you. Pray for all those that are ill, for Teresa and her recovery, that figure out what's going on with her strokes. For all those that we haven't listed today that are ill, for Don and Lisa and John and Jan and Tony. Father, we praise you. We certainly praise you for Dave Willis being with us this morning. Not only just here physically, but being in this life with us after the health scare that he just had. Thank you for bringing him together with us and that he's on mission. He's able to go serve today, work with Mark. We pray for that work in Beechwood, Father. Let this be fruitful. Let someone hear of Christ who hasn't before. Let some who have and know your Son be refreshed and edified in your word as they go there to bear witness for Christ. Father, we pray for John. We thank you for his service here, for your work in his life and his ministry. And we know that you bring us through these trials because you want us to trust you. Please heal him of his lesions, of his infection. Prevent him from further infection in the hospital. Pray for his traveling mercies for all those coming home from the wedding. Father, wedding's a beautiful thing. We thank you for a beautiful wedding. We praise you and rejoice in that, especially in that it will testify to Jesus Christ, to the family and the friends. But Father, more than that, I pray for a marriage that will glorify you, a disciple-making marriage that will glorify you, starting inside the family and working its way out. Father, do pray for Neil. Help him with any trepidation he might feel about going for surgery. Please help the doctors guide their hands as they injure to repair, as they cut to heal. Father, strengthen Neil for tomorrow and strengthen the doctors to be good at it. Please let this surgery take and provide a foundation for a lifetime of walking and serving you on that knee. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you want to turn, please, to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6 this morning, please. 1 Timothy 6. We're in a section of Paul's letters that is very easy to preach. There's an interesting thought in the philosophy of ministry out there that you might notice. When people tell me, look, it's not the preaching, but we're going. We're going to so-and-so other church, and it's the same. You know, the same teaching. It's just a different ministry context or however. And they tell me what so-and-so church is, and I think that's not the same, but I can see why you would think it is. I don't say that, I think that. When that happens, and it's not like an everyday thing, but when that happens, you know, it hurts a little bit. But before that happens, in any more cases, I certainly want the church family to understand. The philosophy of ministry that I have about the pulpit is that this is an opportunity for you to grow and learn. For you to become more than you were before, to stretch and get something that you didn't already have. Not just to be reinforced in what you already do have, but to take the next step. That's really important to me. And since I think that way about this work, that's always my goal, is to start to kind of meet you where you are, wherever you are. And as much as it depends on me, and I know that's very little, through the Word to bring you further. One thing I've noticed in popular evangelicalism about the teaching or the preaching ministry is that there isn't much challenge about what the text means. The challenge is going to come from trying to make you feel the right way about what it means. And that's never my goal. If God does that, I'm going for that as much as He... But my goal is to go for what it means. And I don't come to the text assuming that a cursory, casual reading is going to give me the meaning. And that's the difference. I'll say it again. What I've noticed in popular evangelical preaching, it seems to be that they're assuming that if you just casually read the passage, you know what it means already. And I start with the casual reading too and see what's going on here. But then I start digging. And I'm trying to get to what Paul means by what Paul said. and then as best I can in English present that to you. And then I'll apply it. I will. Then I will apply it and say, how then shall we live? And so, what are you saying, Pastor? I'm saying that I don't tell as many stories or plan to tell a bunch of stories because I'm after what the text means. And I don't assume that it's just very straightforward in the New Living Translation or even the New American Standard, though it is fairly accurate in the New American Standard if you're going for a word-for-word translation. Speaking of which, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 through 16, Paul says, "But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality, dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." I read farther past what I want to preach on because I believe in working a paragraph. When I first went to seminary after 2 decades of intense Bible study, it was a new thought to me that you would work a paragraph. It's amazing what is clarified for you if you grab the whole paragraph. There's another thought while we're studying how to study. How does this paragraph relate to what preceded? And how does it relate to what's coming next? How does this whole thing fit together? Now, as we were reading our casual reading just now, did any question marks pop up in your mind as you're working through? I wonder what that's talking about. Because see, that's what we're talking about when we're saying, what's the meaning? What's he talking about? While we're playing observation, tell me what is in red. Commands. Who is Paul to command Timothy in the imperative mood these things? Who does he think he is? He's an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the study of the Christian life of Paul. Been looking down memory lane in my folder on this study. It's the first file is dated 2016. It's a big thing to walk through Paul's life chronologically and see how his letters fit into the life. You know, the Bible doesn't really give you, no matter how hard you try, doesn't give you a clear story of Paul's life as much as you'd like. But it does give you an overwhelming impression of what your life is to be about. I hate to be cliche, but God has a claim on your life. He has something for you and me, every one of us, to be about. And it isn't for Pastor Dave to make you feel guilty about. But it is for me to remind you of consistently, so that as you get up in the morning, you say, what is my day about? Why am I here? Beloved, it's not to pay the bills. But you got to pay the bills. That's not why you're here. You don't get a super detailed biography of Paul's life if you do what we've done. You get an overwhelming consideration that your life's purpose is God's mission. And the mission started in the creation. The mission is most clearly demonstrated in Christ, the Word who became flesh, who was on mission. And the mission is to reveal the Father. And the most exquisite way that's ever been done is the cross of Jesus Christ, showcasing God's love in saving us and His just wrath on sin and being condemned for our sins to save us. He's revealing the Father, and you're bearing witness for Christ in how you live and how you speak and what you do. And this sews together, in my view, the entirety of New Testament spirituality, New Testament theology. The whole thing is the work. What do you mean? I mean, your dad has a project he's working on, and he wants you to be a willing participant in the project. So he gave you the Holy Spirit. So he gave you a spiritual gift. So he gave you his word. So he wants you to walk by the Spirit according to the word. To what end? So you could do this project with him. So you could be about the work that he's doing. That's your life. That's the Christian spiritual life. That's the Christian life of Paul. And here we hear the apostle teaching Timothy by command in five cases here what this needs to look like. Paul knows Timothy very well. I think they've been associates for maybe 20 years at this point. Timothy is probably, as I've said before, he's probably a young man or a teenager, even younger. When Paul first comes to Galatia, to the Galatian region in Lystra and Derbe, Timothy's from Lystra. And where Paul first preaches to the Gentiles in his first missionary journey, early on, his first letter is to the Galatians. Timothy's from this area. And he becomes a believer through the ministry of the Apostle Paul to his mother and grandmother. And so Timothy is Paul's son in the Word. And here at the end of Paul's life, at the end of his ministry, Timothy's part of the first generation sort of legacy of this work. So he has a personal stake in Timothy's life, and it's important to see that, to understand the tone of the letter. It's also important to see that in terms of the philosophy of ministry. I know that all of our personalities are different. We all feel socially awkward in different points in different ways for different reasons. And some of you never knew a stranger, and some of you know no one but strangers. And life has its challenges with dealing with people. But we're not supposed to be impersonal in this work if we're going to be like Paul. If we're going to be like the Lord Jesus. You know, Jesus nicknamed some of his disciples, like several of them. Hey, you're the rock. Peter's name is Simon, Simeon. Nope. Rock boy. I'm going to call you the rock. You're unstable as can be, but we're going to shore that up. You're going to be the rock. The sons of thunder. Boergenes, the sons of thunder. This means they're always fighting. Oh, here they come. Stop pissing me. Stop. They're walking down the trail coming to the assembly. Here come the sons of thunder. Here come the sons of thunder. It's personal. It's personal. It's interactive. It's relational. The spiritual life in terms of making disciples. And that carries good and bad. No one is Jesus but Jesus. Nobody is going to be sinless in the arrangement but the Lord Jesus Christ. So love covers a multitude of sins. But it is, nevertheless, the sinner. The Apostle Paul writes to his son in the faith, Timothy, and tells him what it needs to look like that he walk as a minister of the gospel. A couple of observations in verse 11. What you're running from and what you're running toward. He uses two verbs in the imperative, phugo and dioko. And these two are opposite one another in terms of what you're chasing. You're running away from the sins that we just described in verses 10 and those before, where you had corporate sins as a consequence of a few rejecting the Word of God. Just by way of quick review, what we're fleeing from. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6, Paul says that slaves are to honor their masters. Roman slaves would honor their Roman masters so the gospel won't be spoken against. And if you have Christian masters, then you serve them all the more because they're going to receive the benefit and they're brothers in Christ. And it's completely counterintuitive to the way the world would think about masters and slaves, especially the way the slaves would think. And so that's what Paul says the Christian slave is to think like. And then he doubles down and says, and this is the word of Christ in verses 3 through 10. and says, if you reject this, it's because you're arrogant. And Timothy, take note, if someone rejects the sound teaching of Christ, they're sick in their mind through arrogance. They think they know better than God. Their reasoning is superior to God's word, is the ultimate summary. And slavery is an economic category. And masters and slaves, that's economics today, management of labor in this culture. There is a horrible problem of slavery, which we should seek to eradicate in our culture. And Paul is talking about Roman slavery, which is a different legal matter in their day. The illegal slave trade of sex slavery in this culture is certainly and obviously a great evil and bears little connection to what we're talking about in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6. That aside being what it is, when Paul doubles down and says, if you deny the soundness of the teaching of Jesus Christ about your economic lot, it's because of arrogance and human reasoning that you think your reasoning is superior to God's revelation, which is the problem of our culture and all cultures. We don't hate the culture. The culture is the collection of people and how they interrelate, their ideas, their preferences, their art forms, the language we use, culture, and different groups, the different cultures have all kinds of subcultures in this country. Our problem isn't culture. Our problem is the world. And the world is related but different than the culture. The world is a system of communication. We've heard about it in chapter 5 with the doctrines of demons. It is a system of communication and domination and deception by Satan and his fallen angels, where they have deceived the nations and all the people in the nations. The world, the cosmos, the ruler of this world, Jesus calls Satan. This world system has infiltrated and infected, like a virus, all the cultures. So you can't just plug into the culture without filters. That's the Christian project for 2,000 years. We aren't part of this world. We belong to the coming kingdom of Christ. But we are in it to serve within it. And so you have to learn the language. You have to get connected to the people, but you have to have your filter. And Paul is helping with the filter when he says, this is the way to think about Roman slavery, Christians. And if you deny the words of Christ, it's because of an arrogance problem. You're puffed up. And then he says that arrogance brings with it word battles, out of which arise envy and strife and abusive language, evil suspicions, constant friction between men of depraved mind, deprived of the truth, who suppose that now, and then we turn a corner on economics, who suppose godliness is a means of financial material gain. Context: Timothy is being sent to fix the problem in Ephesus, and it's probably leaders and teachers in the church in Ephesus that he's sent to address. That's why the discussion are elders and deacons. He's going to reprimand these people and rebuke the false teaching. And he's saying, this is what you're going to see. It's a mess because there's been a rejection of God's word that it results in these corporate sins. And you can trace through to the fruit of this in this idea that being a good Christian is going to get you material wealth, that you're after material wealth. There are so many counterfeits to our riches in Christ. There are so many counterfeits to Christian spirituality or biblical theology. One that comes to mind is a couple generations after Paul's life, the Gnostic movement gets into full flower. You have several Gospels, supposed Gospels, that are not written by any of the apostles, but named after them, like the Gospel of Thomas, a Gnostic forgery. Coming from a philosophy that has some Christian overtones, but some Greek Platonic philosophy thrown in, and some mysticism, and it becomes this big movement of mystery cult religion. The knowledge. What are these people offering? When you boil it down, what is their alternative to Jesus Christ? who's made one new human being out of the two, the Jews and Gentiles, to build the church. What is the alternative? Sex. The phallic cult. Man and woman united in the act of marriage. That's all that Gnosticism really had to offer. You know, like the way we all got here. And mystery cults continue today. There's a mystery fraternal organization. They have G on their belt buckle for God. But the G they're talking about, the God they're talking about, is not the God we worship. They cover their God up with an apron. And it's the phallic cult. It's the same thing. See, paganism, Satan doesn't have, apparently, that many ideas. He's got a lot of ideas of how to present the same message again and again. And so this is another distraction. Another counterfeit is that you'll get rich by ministering the gospel. Simon Magus, the Simon the Magician problem. And Paul says godliness, the spiritual life, the walk by the Spirit, bearing the fruit of the Spirit through the Word of God, empowered by the Lord Jesus Christ. Godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. See, the secret to a lust for wealth is malcontentment, is a discontent. That's the whole way that you get to that chasing after riches. If you content yourself in the Lord, you become stabilized, and then you can deal with money as you need to. If you're not content in Him, then you start looking for something else to fill what that void that He alone can fill. That's what we do. And so money becomes the obvious thing. I can touch it. I can see it. It gets me more stuff. I can have more, and there could be more and more. And if I do this, I'll get more. And so we start down that line that all human beings do of chasing money. And so I want you to see the close connection between the rejection of God's Word because of a prior condition of human arrogance with an ultimate fruit of chasing money as your life's pursuit, so that they Christianize it and say, well, we're doing it for Jesus, who has all the riches, and He's going to give them to me. And this is very obviously a problem in our culture, Christian culture today. The idea that if you're good with God, then He's pouring riches on you. And that if you're suffering financially, it's because you're suffering spiritually. You're lagging behind spiritually. You're not giving enough for God to really open the floodgates or something. I feel on TV like the Lord is putting on your heart $1,500. I feel like He wants you to make out that check to this ministry and send it. This just in from the Lord. You know, that's the kind of stuff on TV. Maybe you've seen it. I don't want to name names. The 80s were really full of this, but it's still going on. And it's the name it and claim it, health and wealth gospel, which isn't the gospel. It's not healthy, and it is very impoverished spiritually. We could keep talking about it, but that's the flow of thought in verses 3 through 10. I would not have come up with that flow of thought. I'll tell you again, the teaching on slavery, the rejection of it because of a prior arrogance. You don't like God's Word because your arrogance, you know better. So you don't submit to God's Word and change. You remain focused, fixated on your foolishness, which then just goes to where the world goes of just chasing wealth. And then you bring a Christian label on it and you baptize it, as it were, as it's Christian. Paul says, we've brought nothing into the world. We cannot take anything out of it either. But if we have food and covering, with these things we'll be content. There's contentment. If you have food and shelter, be content. Because that's what you need for what? The mission. You can do the work if you've got enough food for energy and enough shelter to keep you safe. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and snare, and a snare in many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Literally, drown them with ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierce themselves with many griefs. Self-destructive. Now notice again, why am I doing this big context workup? Because every passage is connected to what came before. So this is the flow, is rejection of the word with the result in, because of arrogance, rejection of the word because of a prior arrogance that then issues forth in just chasing wealth. And then he says, now you, O man of God. We don't have this vocative marker, O. That's an omega, the W there. It means O. O man of God. In the, I'm watching some fundamentalist Baptists laugh at themselves in some of the clips that the pastors do. The internet is a marvelous thing. Some of these guys really need to tone it down and get back in the Bible. But I'm sure we could all, you could take a gag reel from my work too, I'm sure. But they got a phrase, M-O-G, for these pastors that think they're it. They're the man of God. And I guess you would get it from here in 1 Timothy 6:11. You're all supposed to be men and women of God. I've been applying Paul's ministry to your life because, like Paul, you're a believer in Christ with the Holy Spirit and a spiritual gift and a mission that God has given all of us to work on together. So we all have that in common with Paul. And so you have that in common with Timothy. So you apply this to yourself. Now you, O man of God, flee. Fugo, run away from these things. From all that we just talked about, that whole rationale. How do you get rid of that chasing wealth, arrogance? Well, we deal with wealth. We say, God owns it all, including me. Whatever I have is His. Relax. Contentment. What about arrogance? Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, 1 Peter 5:6. So that He'll promote you at the proper time, casting all your cares on Him, for He cares for you. Right? Humble yourself. It's a constant repentance. We slide into this thought that it's about me. We all do it. We all still struggle with the sin nature. And it's a constant daily, it's not about me. What do you do about the Word? Well, this culture says, you know, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6 is repressive or reinforcing the status quo of systemic racism or whatever they want to say. And we say, well, the culture says that because it's been affected by the world, but the Word of God says this. So I will take the Word of God and stand against the culture because of His infection with the Word. And that'll be the antidote. And maybe two or three people that you encounter can hear and be reasoned with. Maybe you're going to be in their lives to say, this is the part of the culture you have to reject. You have to say no to this because the Word of God says this. And guess what? You're interacting in the culture. But you're not corrupted by it. You, O man of God, flee these things. And how? Pursue. Run after. Dioko. If you're listening in Greek, you're hearing run away from and run again, run toward. Righteousness. Righteousness. I believe that the Apostle John talks about this in 1 John chapter 1 when he says, if we walk in the light as God Himself is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another. We have fellowship with God. And the blood of His Son Jesus goes on cleansing us from all sin. It's about you and God the Father in 1 John chapter 1, your fellowship with Him. Righteousness, practically experienced, is that walk in the light. And this is why some theologians have kind of slid off into this expectation that if you really tarry or something, you get into sinless perfection. Well, righteousness is sinless. And the walk by the Spirit is without sin. Does anybody have a verse on how you cannot walk by the Spirit and walk in personal sin? Anybody know a verse on that? Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk in dependence upon the power supplied by. That's what it means, walk by the Spirit. And you will not be able to, it would be impossible for you to fulfill the lust of the flesh. You cannot sin while walking by the Spirit. So understand why some have slid into sinless perfection as like this idea of what you'll get as a mode of life. No, it is the normal expectation is that you walk in fellowship with God. And when you commit personal sin, you need to acknowledge it, confess it, and walk in the light as God Himself is in the light. What is godliness? It is the Christian spiritual life. It is God-wordness. It is the spirituality of living a life of worship. It's the root of this is good worship. Godliness. Faith. This could also be faithfulness because it's pistis, and it could be both. It could be one or the other. And so I'm starting to see lists that Paul likes to make. Paul makes use of this word in his list in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22-23. The fruit of the Spirit is faithfulness. Not that God creates faith and then you have it because God puts it in you. That's not what he means, I believe. But it is the consequence of what God does with you that makes you stable, faithfulness. Love is the fruit of the Spirit, again, in Galatians 5. Does Paul use faith and love anywhere else in a list in his letters? Of course, faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest is love. In 1 Corinthians 13, where he's talking about walking by the Spirit so that your spiritual gift expression is not in sin, but it's in love. And you have the long love verse, love passage in 1 Corinthians 13, where love believes all things. Love suffers long. Love is gentle. The things that are described of love and then listed also in the fruit of the Spirit, he's talking about you walking by the Spirit with these effects that the Holy Spirit has in you, your spiritual life. So, see, son Timothy, you can't be part of this chasing wealth or this arrogance rejecting the word or these strifes and disputes and all these things. You can't be part of these problems that are driving the mess in Ephesus if you're pursuing the work of the Spirit in your life. The Holy Spirit's expression of Himself, of God's character through you. And again, it's grace all the way. But notice that Timothy's told to pursue, to chase after these things. I think that in this command here, this word pursue is the answer to a lot of our problems when it comes to a weak and an impotent, passive Christianity. Pastor's going to preach about how we need to be grateful, but I don't feel grateful. Pastor's going to say we need to walk in righteousness, but I struggle with my sin nature. Pastor's going to say we should love one another, and I just don't feel particularly loving, especially toward these people, whichever category or group you're in, the people at work, the people at church. Well, in all these things, we're served up with a choice, and the capability to make that choice is the grace of God, but you have to choose it. I believe Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 unlock the problem, unlock the door to making the choice to be the beneficiary and the exponent of God's grace in whatever the circumstance is. You have to choose it. The Apostle Paul says that God is working in you both to fellow, to want. There's it. I don't really want it. Identify that. I don't want to be loving. I don't want to be gentle. I don't want to be righteous, particularly in this moment. Tell the truth. God is working you both to want, fellow, and to proso, to do, or poyo, to do of His pleasure. The Lord God Himself is in you. The Holy Spirit is to produce the desire and the carrying out of these things. That's the power of the Spirit in you. And so, and he's talking in Philippians 2:12 about obedience. So then, my beloved, as in my absence, as you did in my presence now, in my absence much more, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So this word pursue is the answer. Christianity is not a passive lifestyle. It's not a waiting around till the Holy Spirit quakes you to loving. That's not it. That's not how it works. If you understand that you're responsible to walk in righteousness, if you understand that thought right now, because the Spirit is mediating that truth to you through this word of verse 11, 1 Timothy 6:11, that I'm responsible to walk in righteousness, if you, like Timothy's being told that, that I'm responsible to be godly, I'm responsible to be faithful, I'm responsible to love, to have long-suffering, that these are the character qualities that I'm responsible for. That fact alone now puts you into the realm of, do I choose, do I want, do I choose what God is wanting for me? And you've got to meet that moment with yes if you're going to do what Timothy is being encouraged to do here. You have to run after it. You have to say yes, and then you have to choose it. But I fail. I know we do fail. We aren't perfectly loving. No one is Jesus. but Jesus. But I'm not walking in perfect righteousness. Yes, but when you're walking by the Spirit, you are walking in righteousness. That's fellowship with God. And so tell the truth. I don't feel like it. I don't want it. That's a great starting place in your prayers. But Timothy, you run after this. And beloved, if this describes your life, and you're like, yeah, I'm struggling getting off this Christian sofa to walk in righteousness, or to walk in godliness, the spiritual life, to be faithful, to love as I'm commanded. If this describes you, that you're struggling with this, it's okay. We all struggle with this. Tell the truth about it, and then pursue it through prayer. But here's the thing. There is no Holy Spirit crane to pull you off the couch. That's not how it works. The Spirit is working in you with these thoughts, and now you have to decide what kind of person you're going to be. Am I going to listen to God's Word and do what He said and the power He supplied? Or am I going to wait on Him to force me? He doesn't say, wait till God forces you. He says, pursue it. Run after it. Why does Paul say that? Because the Apostle Paul, the Lord Jesus Christ, knows that the Spirit of God is working in you, and that everything that God wants for you is at your disposal, but you have to choose it. Fight the good fight of the faith. Tes pisteos, the faith, I think, is the body of truth that's been delivered, the revelation of God that is believed. You stick to the Word of God, in other words, and that's going to be a battle. Now, expositors like to bring out that the word fight here is agonizomai, and it means to run like a race, or to suffer like agony, or to fight. And it's the good, the column, the beautiful agona, the beautiful race. Run the beautiful race. This is the same injunction as Hebrews chapter 12. Let us therefore run the race that's been set before us. So why is it translated fight? Because this could also mean to fight in a bout, in a contest. And because, as you recall, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, we have Paul telling him to wage the good warfare. Stratuo, the strateia. Fight in war the good battle. It's the same command. Running a race is a battle against the other person, against your own body wanting you to stop running. You ever run and your body says, stop it? Ah! You ever run enough or consistently enough where your body says, we got this. Keep going. Do some more. Okay, now stop. You know what I mean? It's called training. But that's the way the spiritual life is. It's work. It's the grace of God. Don't misunderstand. It's not the energy of the flesh, but it's work. You have the Holy Spirit in you to do it. So he commands them to fight, to run, to wage the good warfare. Take hold. See, all these are active words. Take hold of the eternal life. Lay hold of it. Epilambano. Another imperative. Take hold of the eternal life. Does this mean Timothy's not a Christian or he needs to get saved? Come on. This is talking about walking in the Spirit. It's talking about living the life. Grab it. You have eternal life. Live it. That's what he's saying. Unto which you were called. And you confessed the good confession before many witnesses. We're fighting the good fight. We're confessing the good confession. Homologeo, to confess or to cite the case. The kalos, the good, the beautiful. Homologia, confession. So fight the good fight. And you've confessed the good confession. What is this? Is where you get the theological term confessional Christianity. Now, what they mean is that you say the creeds, or you agree with the historic doctrinal statement as articulated or something. And I'm extremely Nicene in my theology and all that, Chalcedonian and all. But we don't need a humanly devised doctrinal statement. We've got the Word of God here, and Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, and He's not the same as the Father, and we could go through all our theology. I hope you could. We've had tests and challenges lately to our theology. You'll have it all the time. But He says, you have already made a confession in front of many witnesses to your commitment to the Lord Jesus and to His Word. So you live it, is what He's saying. Live it out. a wedding is the first step where we're saying we're going to do this. And then the marriage is every single day where you love her as Christ loves the church, where she submits to Him as the church to the Lord. That's the marriage. And that's what He's talking about. Live it. Take the steps. I will close now with an illustration. I received a very interesting email. The email was from Facebook. And it was about their initiative of communities of faith. They had a seminar to stimulate interfaith dialogue and mutual support for communities of faith among people of a with spirituality, or I forget exactly how it said. It was very ecumenical. There are two ways you could approach such a thing, but beloved, I would highly recommend that if you get such an invitation that you can spend your afternoon with this live seminar that you're not really a contributor to or a content deliverer of, and you can get all this good information about how you can facilitate interfaith dialogue and ecumenical spirit, my recommendation is that you pass. Why? Why? Because we're not here for interfaith dialogue. We're really not. We're here to communicate the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ to a world that is dying and desperately needs it. And here's the thing that happens in people's minds. This is where you go from being a Bible believer, a Bible thinking Christian, to a person that's part of this world. And I, like all of you, I'm dual formatted. My brain works in both of these. Listen to what I mean. I'm over here on my left. They don't believe like I do. So for me to say that this is the nature of reality, they don't see it that way. So I really shouldn't talk about it that way because they don't think of it that way. But here in church on Sunday, we all agree that we have a Creator who made everything. And all the material is a product of His creativity. And it all had a beginning. And it was actually a pretty short time ago that it all began. And we have a record of where it came from, what it's for. It's all for God's glory, and God is not part of His creation. But they don't think that way. They don't think of the Creator that way. So you really have to kind of negotiate how you talk to people so that you kind of get along. You just don't want to be offensive to people. Right? In that dance, who do you think wins in the interfaith dialogue? The culture always wins. Because the problem is that you and I don't really have common ground with godlessness. You either believe that God is and He's a rewarder of those who seek Him, or you don't. And you and I need to go and talk to this community wisely. And we need to answer, not answer a fool according to his folly, but answer a fool as his folly deserves. We need to, with compassion, not receive what they have to offer so much as understand it so that we can answer it. It hasn't happened much. But since I've been here now for 14 years, I've seen people get confused with heresy. I've seen it. I saw a Hebrew Roots movement teacher named Jeff Benner teach a message on, by the way, Hebrew Roots, just complete, if you want to get information about the Hebrew Bible, please do not go on YouTube. There's this teacher that, because he's figured out that nobody knows how to read Hebrew but people that try to read it as pictures, that the Hebrew letters were pictographs, and so the meaning of the word comes from the pictures that the letters used to mean, and that's the Hebrew Roots movement. It's total satanic garbage. It's absolutely garbage. And I teach Hebrew. Words have meaning because of the author's construal of the meaning. And there's no mystical code to look up behind what the phrase means. The battle is the Lord's means the battle is the Lord's. That's what it means. And it'll translate into any language. And that's God's miraculous design of language. And you don't have to go figure out what the pictures might represent in the words, the battle is the Lord's. You understand the content of that message from David in 1 Samuel 17. But I saw this guy on a video talking about how using his method of redefining what words mean by going back to what they call the roots, the Hebrew, the root word. That whatever Genesis chapter 1:1 means, it can't mean that an eternal creator made everything out of nothing. So, the fundamental touchstone of our worldview can't be true. When you hear someone say that, I hope you're hearing the serpent in Genesis 3 talk to you. No, God made everything. He's prior to everything else, and He made it all. And there was nothing else when He made it. He made it, and it isn't a part of Himself. That's the nature of the physical space-time world we live in, universe we live in, is that God is prior to it, and He made it all. What's my point? My point is that the world has all kinds of alternatives to our faith. But you have to keep going back to the Word, and you have to take hold of the faith, and you have to engage the world, but you can't consume it unreflectively. You have to figure out what God's Word says about it. And that's worldview thinking, and that's how you will be effective. And that's advanced studies. But that's what we're called to. Our Father, we thank You for the advance in Your Word, for the challenge that You've given Timothy through the Apostle Paul, and for the story as it continues. Timothy did his work, but he also got burned. Paul had to rekindle him. He had to say, get back to it in 2 Timothy. Father, it's because the world is a meat grinder, and it always has been, and it's seeking to devour our children. I pray for all the children of Preston City Bible Church that You would strengthen them to lay hold of this eternal life daily, to fight the good fight of the faith, to think Your thoughts along with You, as You've given us the capability through the richness of this language, of these scriptures. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.